Great to hear those testimonies tonight and just to think about how God has blessed our church. I'm glad to hear Jason's willing to do VBS from now on. That's really gracious of you, brother. Ruby, you keep pressuring him. We love that. All right. Well, let's take our Bibles tonight and open them to our study of 1 John. We're returning to where we left off last time. I think it's been a couple of weeks maybe. And the Apostle John is seeking to both encourage and to expose. He is desiring to expose those who have crept into the church, those who have come in unawares concerning the truth about Christianity. The truth about a Christian, what a Christian is, how a Christian looks in practical living, what their life is to be like according to what the Word of God says. And at the same time, he's seeking to encourage. He wants to encourage the true Christian through the doctrine of assurance. Assurance. The Bible says that it is a settled confidence or assurance, a settledness internally on things that are unseen. That's what assurance is. In the book of Hebrews, we are told that assurance is the substance of real saving faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, it says. It is the conviction of things not seen. Conviction, great word. That immovable characteristic in the Christian that is absolutely convinced of all that God has said about Jesus Christ. That immovable conviction within the soul and heart of those who believe, that is absolutely convinced of what God has said about himself, about him, about man, about his own character, about his son Jesus Christ, so that there are life characteristics that are true of every believer. And because they are true in every true believer, then these characteristics become proofs. Proofs of the assurance of true salvation. Since true fellowship with God is only through faith in Jesus Christ, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 clearly tells us that you must have fellowship. John is proclaiming to us what he's heard because he desires that all who hear this have fellowship with Jesus Christ and fellowship with him, and his fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, verse 3 says. Since that's the case, to know Jesus Christ is to know God, then the basis for fellowship with one another is built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and on nothing else. There is no other basis for fellowship with Christians than Jesus Christ. There is no Christianity without Jesus Christ. There is no true valid claim to Christianity unless it is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. A settled confidence upon Jesus Christ, even though you do not see him. Any person who claims to know God but denies any truth concerning Jesus Christ, truth about his person, truth about his deity, truth about his life on earth, truth about his heavenly place, truth about his position in the Godhead, anything concerning Jesus Christ, to claim to know God and deny anything about Jesus Christ means that that person cannot and does not have fellowship with God, nor do they have brotherly fellowship with Christians. It's an impossibility. It cannot happen because fellowship begins with God through Jesus Christ, and therefore through Jesus Christ we have fellowship with one another. The second thing that John told us is that there are things that can hinder fellowship, things that can hinder both the true believer to doubt their assurance and things that can cause someone to profess or someone who is professing to be shown to be an unbeliever. That's what we mean by hinder. We don't mean hinder in the sense that some professing believer can go on living a certain way. We mean that it reveals the true reality about their life, and yet at the same time can cause those who are true believers to wonder about their assurance. What is that? John tells us it's this whole view of sin. The reality of sin. Sin and the reality of it and the view of it will sometimes hinder fellowship and negatively affect assurance. Verses 5 through 10 of chapter 1 clearly showed us that. The message about God is that God is untainted light. Verse 5, light in Scripture when describing God means absolute righteousness, absolute perfection. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you. This is what John says, that God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. God is perfect. God is holy. With God there is no blemish of sin whatsoever. There is absolutely no darkness in Him at all. There is no evil with God in any kind of way. And therefore, all who truly know God, this is the implication of what John is saying, all who truly know God, all who have fellowship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, all who are truly saved, walk in light. Because of a fellowship with God, because of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we walk in light. True Christians live their lives in the constant light of God's righteousness. God's righteousness is constantly exposing. And because that's the case, our sin is always before us. Sin is always visible. Sin is always being exposed by God. God is always working to cleanse us in those ways. So to claim fellowship with God, to claim salvation and yet live in a continual desire for or in a continual habitual practice of sin is to lie, and the claim of faith is a lie. That's what John says here in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with Him in chapter 1 and yet we walk in the darkness, that is, have a habitual continual desire for, habitual path in life of being in this desire for sinful things and all those kinds of things, then we lie and we do not practice the truth. Why? Because true Christians acknowledge the seriousness of sin. They acknowledge the nature of sin in humanity. True Christians acknowledge the personal reality of sin in their lives because they have fellowship with Him who is pure light. To deny sin is to call God a liar, verse 10 says. So to claim Christ, yet to deny or redefine sin in any way other than how God defines it and how God sees it, is to show the reality of a false profession of faith. It is exposing the real person. To live according to sin will cause any Christian, any true Christian, if you live according to sin, you'll doubt your assurance because sin separates. Sin affects the relationship. And these are some very difficult words for us to hear. John's laying a very sharp line of separation concerning what true salvation and what false professions are. In fact, it's even a struggle for some Christians to get their minds wrapped around it, because why? We all sin. We all sin, and John wants to encourage the true believer. Remember, he's exposing the false professor, but he is also desiring to encourage the true believer. He wants those who truly know Jesus Christ by faith to know that God is not advocating a perfection here on earth by any Christian. To claim perfection, in fact, is to deny sin. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. If we claim we're perfect, if we claim that we are sinless, then we make God a liar. So John is not claiming perfection here on earth. That's to deny sin. What John is saying is that even though we do sin, and we are acknowledging our sin, and we are even confessing our sin before God, know this, John says, that we have an advocate with the Father. The sin will not in any way have an ultimate effect upon your fellowship with God in eternity. Why? Because we have a helper. We have an advocate, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He is always before God. He is always pleading our case before God, the Father, not on the basis, thankfully, of our own unattained perfection, but rather based upon His own righteousness. And His righteousness is satisfactory to God. That's what the word propitiation means. Christ satisfied the wrath of God. And so to the truly saved, John says, be encouraged. Be encouraged in your life. Be assured in your faith, because even though you still sin, albeit not habitually, not desiring for the things of sin, you have Christ standing before the eternal judge, and the payment for your sin debt has been satisfied in Christ. And then he gives this third reason for assurance. Let your faith be assured because the desire for and the pursuit of obedience to the Word of God proves true salvation. The desire for and the pursuit of obedience to the Word of God proves true salvation. Salvation, verses 3 through the first part of verse 5, and by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I've come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. Perfected, fully matured. That's what the word perfection here means. The love of God has been brought to its full maturity in the heart of the one who trusts in Jesus Christ for salvation, that they now desire and they now strive for obedience. There has been a change from what verse 6 says, that someone who claims that yet walks in the darkness by habitual practice in life, to this one who knows that he knows Jesus Christ because he desires for and strives for the keeping of the commandments of God. God's love has been fully matured in them. It's a very simple principle. The one who does not desire for or strive for obedience is lying about their faith. Verse 4 clearly says that in chapter 2. The one who says, I have come to know God, and does not keep His commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. So the truth cannot be in them. What they are saying is not true, because to know God is to have the love of God fully matured in you, and that love of God that is fully matured in the Christian produces in the Christian a desire for and a striving for an obedient life. It is God doing that in them. So that gets us to where we were when we left off last time. Let me read from the end of verse 5 down through verse 11. John says, by this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness, and he walks in the darkness, and he does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So this again is a continuation of the actions in the lives of those who are truly in fellowship with God. John again is continuing on with his argumentation of the proofs for assurance. And this, he begins to talk about this whole idea of imitation. Imitation. We might even call this reflection. Reflection. Look at what he says again at the end of verse 5 in verse 6. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. John is speaking to the idea of imitation. John says this common phrase over and over and over again. By this we know. In other words, here is an objective standard, an objective test by which every true believer can measure their own conduct and the professing unbeliever can measure their profession of faith. Here is an objective test. The end of verse 5 is the assurance of the believer. And in verse 6, this is the obligation if the claim of fellowship is true. So on the one hand, it works again as an encouragement for those who are true believers. And yet it also works as the exposing agent of those who are false professors of Jesus Christ. By this, we know that we are in Him. By this, we have a full understanding. That's what this whole idea of knowledge is. This word, there's two words that are primarily used by John, epignosis and gnosko, and they carry this whole idea of a full understanding of God by way of relationship, both intellectual knowledge and experiential knowledge. This knowledge that comes simply by knowing God by way of what He says. It's not simply intellectual, it's experiential. And so this whole idea of full understanding that's born out of a relationship with God that proves we are, notice, in Him. By this we know that we are in Him. It's different than what He said in verse 3. Look at what he said. By this we know that we have come to know him. John says, by this we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. But here he says, by this we know that we are in him. In other words, not only do we know God through Christ, but get this, we are in, as Christians, an actual union with God through Christ. Not only do we know Christ or know God through Christ, but we are in an actual union with God in Christ. We are in Him. That's very specific language. This is a very important doctrine in Scripture. Jesus isn't fire insurance. Jesus isn't over here, and oh, when I get to heaven, somehow this will be this little thing, little icon, little whatever that I pull out and say, well, here's my Jesus insurance. That's not how it works. Here we are in Christ. We are unified with Him. In other words, Jesus Christ is the sphere that shapes the life and conduct of all who truly believe. Jesus Christ is the sphere that shapes the conduct of every person who truly believes. This is one of the central realities of true Christianity. We are actually united with God in Christ. And therefore, because of that reality, He is the one who shapes our lives. So, John is saying, because of that actual unity, there is an outworking of proof of that unity. Because of the actual unity with God in Christ, there is proof of that unity that comes out, and that proof is an imitation of God or a reflection of God in life. Look at what he says in verse 6. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So here's the outward expression of the individual believer in their relationship with God. If we know God, then we abide in God. And the one who abides in God, he is going to has the ongoing experience of abiding in God. It's not just that he abided today but doesn't abide tomorrow. There's this ongoing reality of abiding in God which shows itself in a habitual imitation of God in life. Jesus Christ. The reflection of Jesus Christ in life. We abide. The word here is remain. That's the original language. It means to dwell. We dwell in God. It isn't a here today, gone tomorrow reality in those who know Jesus Christ. It isn't today that I'm saved, maybe tomorrow I'm not saved. It isn't I have to run down here and pray a prayer to this person or pray a prayer at this time because today I might not be saved. That's not the fact of the reality is. We are in Christ and we abide in God. We are in an actual union with God through Christ. Therefore, the one who claims to dwell in God, John is saying, to say you dwell in God is equal to saying that you know God. To say that you know God is equal to saying that I have fellowship with God, which is equal to saying I'm a Christian. The one who makes such a claim, verse 6 says, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Notice John doesn't say that he must himself walk in the same manner as he walked. As if to say that the imitation of Jesus Christ is what secures your salvation. In other words, that if you don't walk like Jesus Christ, there's no way you can be saved. You must walk like Jesus Christ in order to be saved. That's not what John is saying here. He isn't saying if you walk like Jesus, then you will be saved. No, what the Holy Spirit is saying through John is that those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ are morally bound to imitate Christ in life because they are in Christ. Not in order to get in a relationship with Christ, but this is the outworking. They have a moral obligation because they are in Christ to live like Christ, to imitate Christ. Listen, the imitation of Christ always follows conversion. Always. The imitation of Christ in a life always follows conversion. It is never vice versa, and it is never non-existent. For the Christian, this is the, to use language that you've heard in our day, this is the what would Jesus do statement for obedience. Not so that I might receive some kind of righteous merit on my own. What would Jesus do? Therefore, I'll do it. And so God would be pleased with me because I'm doing what Jesus did and thereby get by on my own kind of righteousness. No, but because it is my obligation born out of this relationship with Christ in unity to live in the same manner that Jesus Christ lived. To be a reflection of Jesus Christ. So for the professing unbeliever, it may very well be, what would Jesus do in hopes that I might make a difference before God in my own life, even though we know the Bible clearly says you cannot be saved by your works. But the difference is, what would Jesus do for the unbeliever is so that God will accept my efforts. And yet for the Christian, it is what would Jesus do, because this is a reflection of my relationship with Christ. Jesus becomes, for the false believer, a moral guidebook. Something that I do on a moral level as a moral guidebook in order that I might attain some self-proclaimed righteousness. Jesus becomes my new moral compass. Jesus becomes an attachment to my life because Jesus was a good man, not because I have faith in Him as my Savior. But John says to these first century Christians, that's not the case. Don't be deceived. For the true Christian, it is our actual union with Christ that proves itself through this active obligation of consistent, moral, Christ-like conduct, and not the other way around. By the way, the word ought here carries the idea of at the very least. At the very least. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says that he abides in Him ought to, at the very least, himself walk in the same manner as Christ walked. In other words, this is the beginning of the road. Reflection is the immediate response and the outworking of someone who truly knows Christ, who truly is in Christ. Imitating Christ-like character is the very beginning and the continuing reality of Christian living here on earth. Maybe it needs to be said this way. Don't ever think as a Christian you've arrived in your complete Christ-likeness in character here on earth. Don't think you've ever reached the pinnacle. You don't need to grow anymore. You don't need to reflect Christ anymore. You've already arrived at all of that. We ought always to live as He lived. And it's by that imitation that we can be assured of true salvation. We obey the commands of God. We reflect the reality of the life of Christ in our life. And both of those help assure us of salvation. Both of those assure us of true Christianity. There's a third action here in the lives of those who are truly in fellowship with God that assures them in their faith. And that third action is simply this: love. Love. We might even call this Christian affection. Christian affection. True biblical love is an assuring sign that a person is in fellowship with God. Look at what John says in verses 7 to 11. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you've heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. One who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. One who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. The one who hates his brother is in the darkness. He walks in the darkness, doesn't know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Do you notice the change in John's words? In verses 3 and 4, John speaks concerning the commandments, if we keep his commandments, plural. But now, in verses 7 through 11, he narrows it down to just one. I'm not writing to you a new commandment. I'm writing to you a new commandment. In fact, John doesn't even tell us what the commandment is, clearly. But we know from verse 10 that it concerns the love of one another. If we are obligated to walk as Jesus walked, then we can be sure that because He walked in love, then we also are to walk in love. This commandment is both old and new. New, this is the word kainos. simply means fresh. New in quality. New in extent. In other words, it isn't new by way of commandment. In other words, it's not a commandment that's never been heard before. It's been around, in fact, since the beginning. You notice that in verse 7. I'm not writing to you a new commandment, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning when God gave the law. God said, love what? Your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's old. It's an old commandment. But on the other hand, it's a new commandment that is being given. It's a fresh. It has a new quality because Jesus said not only love your neighbor, but also what? Love your enemy. Love your enemy. So it may be old in word, but it's new in practice. It's new in its implication. And I'm quite sure that John is writing, he's remembering what Jesus said to him and the other disciples as they sat around the table that night before he died. He said this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." It wasn't that they hadn't heard that before. It wasn't new by way of the reality that the commandment wasn't around, but it was new by way of how it was going to be exercised. The new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. That's why John says in verse 8, on the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him, that is in Jesus Christ, and in you. Jesus Christ is the living exposition of love. Jesus Christ is the expression and the definition of all that God expects when it comes to love. And therefore, it will be true in those who have fellowship with Him. We are in an actual unity with Christ. You say, why? Why would it be true in them? Because in those who truly know Christ, notice what he says, the true light, verse 8, is already shining and the darkness, that is the sin, is passing away. In those who know Christ, the shining light of the love of Christ is shining bright and the darkness is passing away. It's like the light slowly breaking on the horizon of a new day and it's pushing the darkness slowly away as the light shines brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter. We get the pictures from outer space from time to time of Earth, and you see the blackness as the Earth rotates, and you have where the sun is shining and the shadow of the sun where it doesn't shine. And as the Earth rotates, the darkness is there. The light pushes that darkness away, and so it is with the Christian. The shining light of the love of Christ causes the darkness to go away. In other words, God's redeeming love in Jesus Christ has already initiated the process of eliminating in the true believer all moral darkness. It's been taken care of positionally by way of the penalty being taken care of, and yet it's being taken care of as well in a practical, living kind of way as the redeeming love of Christ already has initiated the process of eliminating the moral darkness in you, and the love is reflected in us as Christians toward one another. It's the new commandment, and yet it's the same old commandment. John says, here's the test. You want the test? Here it is. John sets up three scenarios. We got the principle. Here's the test. You have three different individuals. The individual who professes to know Christ but does not love. You have the individual who actually loves and shows that in life. And then you have the individual who lives by habitual hate. These are the three individuals. The individual who professes to know Christ and loves, the one who does not love, or the one who actually loves, and the one who hates. Let's go through these three tests. First, the individual who professes but does not love. Verse 9, the one who says he is in the light. Remember, being in the light is the same as abiding in God. Abiding in God is the same as being in Christ, the same as knowing God. It's all these similar terms. The one who says they're in the light. The one who says they're in God. God is light. The one who says they're in the light, they have a relationship with God, yet hates his brother, is in the darkness until now. So here's the person who displays a conflict between their claim and their conduct. They characteristically maintain that they are in the light. They go around saying, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, I really know God. And yet, their characteristic practice is to hate their fellow Christian, with whom they should naturally have a close relationship. This is love within the Christian family circle. That's what John's dealing with here in this first one. In other words, by their words, by their deeds, by their non-action in the lives of other Christians, they are actually showing that they hate others. I was thinking about this recently in the life of us as Christians, because sometimes we get pretty offended when we, as Christians who have Christian liberty, have to have our Christian liberty fenced in by the weakness of someone who's weaker than us. And we say, well, they should just get more mature. After all, I have liberty. I'm not sinning when I do this, so why should I have to hem in my Christian freedom and liberty so that they won't be offended? Shouldn't they just become more mature? If we say that in our heart, if we say that and practice that in all of its ways of being practiced, what we're really doing is hating our brothers. We're not loving them. Because love does what? Love always thinks of others more highly than self. And why wouldn't we then amend our even Christian freedom so that someone else might grow in Christ and not stumble? And yet oftentimes we say, listen, they need to grow up. I have freedom. I'm only accountable to that. No, there are times when we're accountable to one another. In fact, the Bible says we're to love one another, and that means there are times when I must love in such a way that my freedom is hemmed in and fenced in by the reality of the immaturity of someone else, so that they won't be caused to stumble. And John says here, the one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness. Why? Because that kind of attitude is not Christian. To love one another is to do all that you can to ensure others are helped in their relationship with Jesus Christ. Whether through serving them in some kind of way so that they might be encouraged to greater and greater service in their own life, or even maybe speaking truth to them through the Word of God. You speak the truth in love to them in order to help them with a sin issue that is clearly revealed in their own heart and life. Whatever is needed to do otherwise is to hate them. John says the one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness. Profess to know God, but really there's no truth. Person number two, the individual who actually loves. Verse 10, the one who loves his brother abides in the light. There's that word remain again, that same word that we heard earlier about abiding in Christ, being in Him. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, actually is in that relationship, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. This is the very opposite of verse 9. Notice the difference. The one who was actually hating his Christian brothers and sisters was making the claim here that he was a Christian, but there was no reality, no truth to it. And this one makes no claim. They don't go around trying to convince people that they're a Christian by what they're saying and going around claiming that they are in Christ, saying they're in the light. No, they just live according to love. They just exercise what verses 5 and 6 already said, this living as Christ lived. The principle of love is in them because they are in Christ. It's natural. It's the outflow of their life because they abide in the light. Light, living in that realm of light, exposes their own sin. They're staying current with God on their own sin, confessing their sin so that they're continually in this joined, unseparated relationship between them and God. As they walk before God, they desire to obey the things of God, and so they always are staying up front on that in their own heart. They're seeing sin. They're walking in the light. They're in the light. And so therefore they love their brothers. They love. You see, that kind of love isn't natural to the unsaved person. The kind of love that loves the enemy is only born in the hearts of those who have a relationship with God through Christ. Why? Because that's the heart of God. This is the love God poured out into the hearts of every true believer through the relationship with Jesus Christ by giving them the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 says, "Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So this perfected love, this love to its full completion in those that motivates obedience, is love now reflected out in those who truly know God, because it's been poured out in the hearts of those who truly know God through Christ in the Holy Spirit. So because of the practice of love, there's no cause for any adverse impact. That's what the end of verse 10 means. And there is no cause for stumbling in them. There's no cause for any adverse impact for the one who's loving as Christ loved. So you have the first individual who professes to know God and yet hates his brother. He's in the darkness. You have the second person who actually is loving yet isn't going around telling people. He's just showing it by his love. And then you have, lastly, this individual who lives by hate. Verse 11. But the one who hates his brother is in darkness. He walks in darkness, doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This person really is contrary to the first two, although he is similar to the one in verse 9. But the emphasis that John is placing here is on the blinding impact of hate in the heart of the person. The blinding reality of this expression of hate. In fact, the grammar of all of these tell us that what you're seeing in them is the characteristic attitude of the heart. In other words, this isn't just one-time activity. This is the characteristic of their life. This is the outflow of their heart. Here, no claim is made for a spiritual condition. It's just flat out stated, the one who hates. It's not like verse 9, the one who says they're in the light but hates. No, this is just the one who hates. This is the world around us. This is the entire sphere of life in darkness. Sin. Not only are they in darkness, but their life is carried out in darkness. And that darkness, as verse 11 goes on, says, blinds them to even the reality of where they're going. So everything is contrary to light. Everything is contrary to truth. And that's what characterizes their life. And therefore, they have no real understanding about their eternity at all. They're completely deceived, completely blinded by that because of the darkness. Is it any wonder that we talk to people from time to time who make no profession of faith, really don't really want to know Jesus Christ at all, and yet might say, "I'm okay. Everything's okay with me. My eternity is fine." Because they have no idea where they're going. Why? Because the darkness has blinded their eyes. Complete darkness. Completely unaware of the ultimate outcome of their life. This is the nature of humanity, the nature of hate. It destroys any window of light from God. So these are the pictures. Pictures that depict the spiritual results that are observed in physical action. There's what John's saying. You want to know assurance? You want to be assured of your faith? Then it begins with fellowship with God. You cannot be assured of any eternal assurance unless it begins with Jesus Christ alone. Fellowship with God through Christ. And that fellowship means you walk in light. You're always under the scrutiny, under the shining brightness of God's perfection. And therefore you see sin and you acknowledge sin and you define sin as God defines sin, knowing that even though you still sin in your own heart and in your own life, Christ is ever before the Father as your advocate. Because Christ lives in you, because you abide in Him and He abides in you, then you obey the commandments of God. You obey God, you imitate Christ, and you love the brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, all of those things solidify your assurance, or they will reveal whether a person is truly saved. We've heard this before, and sometimes we won't acknowledge it. Sometimes we won't embrace it. Sometimes we try to deny it or push it aside because it seems so severe. And yet with the simplicity, and yes, with the severe clarity of the Word of God, we can be assured of our faith through what John tells us here. We'll find this out next time when he says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. John says, so therefore, do not love the world. We'll get into that next time. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the assurance that we can have in Jesus Christ, a solid foundation, unwavering, because of these things which you have clearly said to us. We know that it begins with faith in Jesus Christ. We know there is no fellowship without that. We know that you are purity, holiness, and that we, knowing you, walk in that light. And so we willfully acknowledge our sin. We come before you every day, confessing our sin, agreeing with you as to the reality of sin, confessing it, that we might indeed enjoy the forgiveness that you offer, as well as the motivation to turn from those things and walk in obedience. Thank you that our obedience is a proof that the love of you has been perfected in us, and that through that love we can obey and we can imitate Jesus Christ. Thank you that we have the reality of knowing what love is because of how you have been the example to us and how we are to live in front of one another. Help us to be self-sacrificing, love just as you love, to give of ourselves, even if that means hemming in our own freedoms for the sake of the weakness of a brother around us, for the sake of the potential stumbling of someone else who sees our life, who doesn't understand all the things that we have in Christ. Help us to be self-regulators of that so others might grow in their knowledge of you and we may not be a stumbling block to them. Lord, we pray that if any be confused about the truth of their own salvation, whether they be saved or not, we pray that you would open their eyes to these things. And that if they do not know Jesus Christ, if this is new to them, that they confess their sin, embrace Jesus Christ by faith, and begin, even today, to walk in obedience to you. So thank you for these things. Bless us now as we go, that we might serve you in every area of life that you take us. For your glory we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.